Well, good morning, Southeast. It is great to be in the house of the Lord together once again. And I know that it is Mother's Day, but before I wish you happy Mother's Day, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. I'm sure many of you have this memorized. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now, happy Mother's Day. I want to thank all of you moms. We praise God for you, and really all of you ladies of Southeast. We are so grateful to God for you and the way that God loves us, cares for us, ministers to us through you. And I know that this is a wonderful day of celebration of moms, and a lot of joy in that, and there should be. But I also know that this is a day that can be filled with a sorrow, a lot of pain. And it can be for various reasons, for those who never had children and yet longing that they would have had children. And so it can be kind of an empty day while everyone else around is celebrating. And then I know that there are moms and children, children and moms, whose relationships are not well, that there's a brokenness there, a torn upness that's there. And it can be everyone else seems to be celebrating such wonderful mother-child relationships. And if you don't have that, it's a painful day. And then I know that there are those who are grieving the loss of loved ones today. Whether that's due to death, whether that's due to something like incarceration, any number of things. And so it can be a very painful day, children remembering moms, moms remembering children. And so all around, it's all about celebrating moms and celebration of moms and children and grandmothers and a lot of celebration. And that's all so good and so wonderful. And moms are worthy of our celebration. Jesus on the cross was focused on his mom and telling the beloved disciple to take care of her. And at the same time, it can be such a painful day and such a sorrow-filled day. And then you feel extra isolated because everyone's celebrating, but you're stuck in pain. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Wherever you find yourself on this Mother's Day, wherever you're at on that spectrum of rejoicing or grieving, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He knows our joy. He knows our pain. He is present with us. He is present to us. And he gives us grace. He gives us truth. And he enables us to live this day unto the glory of God. We don't have to pretend that the day is any different than what's in our heart, whether there's joy, whether there's sorrow. But he comes to meet us and to reveal to us in this day the joy, the sorrow, reveal to us the grace and truth of the love of God and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So happy Mother's Day. May you know the presence of the Lord with you, whether it's a day of joy or a day of sorrow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love and for your mercy upon us. Thank you for coming to meet us through your Son Jesus right where we are. And we open our hearts to you to receive you. And Lord, all the joy that's in our hearts and overflowing, we offer that to you. And at the same time, all of the grief, all of the brokenness, all of the hurt, the pain, we offer all of that to you as well. Lord, we're so grateful that you meet us right where we are with your grace, with your truth, with your hope, with your love. Pray that you would have your way in our time together, that you would watch over us all the different places that we find ourselves. Lord, I know there are some who have had the coronavirus, and Lord, we thank you for seeing them through. I've heard a couple of reports this week, as you have, Lord, in terms of those who had it, but recovered, were healed. We thank you for that gift today. We pray for others who are still dealing with it. I know there are some who have co-workers who are dealing with. We pray, Lord, that you would undertake and that you would bring healing and that you would make a way. And then, Father, for all those who are hurting today because of COVID-19, whether that be through loss of work, whether that be through health issues or loss of loved ones, whether that be simply by being so isolated and shut off, Lord, we pray in the midst of this that we would know your comfort, your peace, your hope. And then, Lord, life is so much bigger than COVID-19. We have folks going through so many different difficult situations. Be with all of our brothers and sisters in Core Civic. We ask, Lord, that you would make a way for them and that they would know your comfort and your healing and your hope. Pray, Father, for those who are on the streets, those who are dealing with mental illnesses, those who are struggling to make ends meet one way or the other. Father, we just pray that you would have your way, that you would meet us, each and every one of us, right where we are through the love of Christ, and that you would give us grace for each day, for each moment. And now, Lord, in this time that we have together, we pray that you would move in our midst and that you would help us to know you better and that you would accomplish your will in our midst and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I want to thank you for continuing to connect with each other. And I know that there's connecting taking place going on. And I just want to applaud you for that, encourage you to keep on making contact with each other. The question comes up, when are we going to be able to kind of reopen for business? Well, I think the church is basically a phase four reopening, according to Governor Newsom. And so we are working to comply with that. I think maybe we're going to be able to open in terms of having Vonda and Sister Alex back for music next week as kind of a skeletal crew. But we're going to have to really rethink how we do everything, especially if we are phase four. But know that we're working on that. We're trusting that the Lord is going to lead us and guide us through that. One of the things that I am kind of realizing afresh is that in the midst of all the kind of the protests that go on about we should open, we shouldn't open, all of the issues on civil liberties, I love my civil liberties, I think, as much as the next person. But I'm realizing afresh that the mission of the church is the gospel. And our main mission is not civil liberties. Our main mission is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I began to realize that, you know, across the centuries, across the ages, the church has found a way to thrive. The church has found a way to glorify God, even in times and places where there were no civil liberties. And so that's kind of helped me to refocus a little bit, to not get too caught up in, you know, the battles about civil liberties, and realize, well, wait a minute, the church grew, the church thrived when it had no civil liberties, that the church is not dependent upon civil liberties to be the church. And so I'm trusting that the Lord will enable us to continue to figure out how to be the church no matter what our context, whether it's a context in which we enjoy civil liberties and we're able to gather and to meet and all of that, or whether it's a context in which those liberties are taken away from us for a period of time, indefinitely, who knows. But we're not dependent upon civil liberties to be the church. We are dependent upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the work of the Spirit in our lives and through our lives to be the church. And so we are going to keep on being the church regardless of whether we are able to open for business or not. The business of the church gets done through the work of the Spirit, not through civil liberties. So anyway, so I've been chewing on that, thinking about that, just wanted to kind of lay that out for you in the midst of the unknowns. Also want to thank you for giving. We've had many who have continued to tithe, drop checks off in the mail, in the mailbox slot, online giving, and so thank you for that. Thank you for all of you who are following us on Facebook or YouTube. And again, I think if you like our Facebook page, then you'll be notified of all of our postings on Facebook, and appreciate that. And I believe that that is all of the kind of the announcements for now and kind of where we're at. This time we're going to hear a song from Jesus Culture, and then we'll turn to the message. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I know some of you are thinking it's about time. Well, you're right, it is about time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for the gift of your word. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts to be fully receptive to you. And then, Lord, may we be mindful to be obedient to you. Accomplish your work, your will within us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just want to take us back a little bit in terms of why Ecclesiastes. And in a word, it's hevel. Hevel is the word that shows up through Ecclesiastes 35, 38 times, somewhere in there. It's a word that's difficult for us to translate into English. It means vapor, it means breath. Some of our translations, like the NIV, translate it as meaningless. Other translations, such as the ESV, translate it as vanity. And so everything is meaningless, everything is in vain, it's all vanity. And the idea behind this word is that it is something that is temporary, that is fleeting, that is quickly passing, that it's real, it's challenging, it's hard to get a hold of, it can be heavy. And so what word that I've kind of come up with, I'm probably not the first, but the word that comes to my mind is fog. That everything just gets foggy. And the fog is temporary. We can see it burn off. We can see it come. We can see it go. And it has a beauty about it. But at the same time, it's dangerous. It can be so thick that you can't see through it. And it really clouds your sense of what direction to go, and we can't control it. That we cannot control the fog. We can't make it go away, can't make it come. And so the fog is very challenging to navigate through, very challenging to live through. And I think that one of the things that Ecclesiastes is emphasizing is that because life is so temporary, then that temporariness, that temporariness becomes a fog that is very difficult for us to navigate life through. And it can make everything seem like it's in vain. It can make everything seem like it's completely pointless. And so why Ecclesiastes? Well, I think we're kind of in a fog right now, that the threat of death is so real that it makes it difficult to kind of see how to live, to know how to navigate this because of COVID-19. And I know that there are different stats out there, different models in terms of death, and is this really any different than the flu and all of that stuff. But regardless, what has happened during this time is that we have entered this fog, if you will, because of recognizing how real the threat of death is. And so our lives have been terribly disrupted. It has been hard to see. And then I think about Ecclesiastes a little further, and this emphasis kind of on work. We saw last week as we opened that was kind of the big question in verse 3 of chapter 1. What does a man gain from all of his labor at which he toils under the sun? And we saw that question come up again here in chapter 3. We thought we were done with that question, but you know how questions are. They kind of haunt us, and they can come back and come back and come back. And so it shows up again in verse 9. What does a worker gain from his toil, from his labor? And so I feel like we're kind of in that now, that we work, we work, we work, but for what? And this COVID-19 thing, where so many people have invested their lives in their businesses and a line of work and then to a career, and then to have all of a sudden that kind of shut down, and the risk of losing everything that you've worked for, both in terms of, you know, the things that you own, the place where you live, but also in terms of a future in that career, and trying to advance or get somewhere through that career. And now all of a sudden that is taken away and that is shut down. And it's like, I did all that for what? And there's this emptiness that comes about, and this questioning of what was the point of it all, if it can just be shut down and snatched away just like that. And we listen to, you know, the leaders talk about, you know, that we're in this kind of balancing act now, between, you know, reopening the economy on the one hand, and yet still this threat of death on the other hand. And I've heard people kind of try to weigh these scales out, as I'm sure you have, in terms of, you know, how many lives are worthy of opening the economy. That if we open the economy, somehow the death toll is going to go up, and, you know, what's the right balance there? And all of those questions are important to ask and pray for our leaders as they wrestle with that. But I'm beginning to realize through kind of other things that I'm watching and reading Ecclesiastes that for so many, that's not the issue. For so many, the issue isn't, you know, trying to balance something in terms of going back to work and death. For so many, life is work. And that's what we're seeing in Ecclesiastes here. That what are we here for? What better life can we have but to enjoy our work? And so that if our work is snatched away from us, that's not too much different than having life snatched away. And I'm not sure that all of the leaders that are kind of insulated from the ground level really are getting that this is really kind of a, from an Ecclesiastes perspective, really a pretty existential question. That if you invest and invest and invest, and you kind of, your life is your work, and you feel like you're here to work, and then that's snatched away, that really creates an existential crisis that goes beyond simply health. And so I don't have answers, but I'm just realizing through wrestling with Ecclesiastes, You know, and watching the news like you're watching the news and hearing those at the top debate about this and that, and then seeing those on the bottom, you know, out protesting or whatever, then maybe it's really not the protesters aren't so much about civil liberties. Maybe the protesters are about, you're taking my life away. And without being able to work, I don't have life. So don't have answers, but Ecclesiastes is helping me to wrestle with this and helping me to think about this and maybe to give some grace to other positions, at least to be able to think more broadly about the stuff that we're living through, that we're personally experiencing in one way or another. So anyways, the fog. We see the fog that's created. Maybe I just created more fog. Who knows? But we see the fog, and there's a lot of fog in Ecclesiastes. Yes, there's fog about authorship. We don't know whether Solomon is the author. We don't know whether it's somebody 500 years after Solomon that is kind of posing as Solomon and exploring life, exploring the fog of life, exploring the temporariness of life. And they're kind of doing it through Solomon, this character that had everything. Don't know whether it's kind of a young Solomon and an old Solomon, or whether it's the author creating two perspectives. And so that you have the voice of a teacher who's going to explore all the fog and reflect on the temporariness of life. And then you have the author that's going to kind of pull all that together and say, okay, here's the thing that we need to learn. So a lot of different kind of views about Ecclesiastes. You know, the fog is kind of thick. But one thing that I think is pretty clear is that there are two voices in Ecclesiastes. And one of the voices is the voice of somebody that is journeying through the fog. Someone that is trying to make their way through the fog and raising all kinds of questions and just kind of letting their mind run and kind of exploring. And sometimes they might end up on a dead end, but they're exploring the fog. And that's kind of the voice of the teacher, or if you will, the young Solomon, but just kind of exploring. But then there's the second voice. And the second voice, whether that's the author, whether that's the older Solomon, take your pick. But the second voice is the one who actually has a compass. Not lost in the fog, but has a compass in the fog. And even though life is short and that makes things really foggy in terms of trying to figure out how to live, and it can seem like there's a lot of things that are for naught, the one who has the compass knows how to live, knows which way to go, knows what our purpose is. We get the compass clear at the end of Ecclesiastes. At the very end, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, that's where you find the compass for the whole book. And so there are parts of Ecclesiastes that you don't want to just take by itself, because if you just take it by itself, you're just in the fog and you haven't figured out which way to live or what to do, and you might even be on a dead end path. Want to make sure that we understand the whole book through the compass that's at the end. And basically that compass says that our purpose here is to fear God, to honor God, to worship God, to revere God, to love God, to put God first in any and every situation, in any and every decision. God first, that's our compass. And with putting God first, that means we are to obey the commandments of God, that we are to listen to his voice, that we are to follow the instructions that he gives us. And maybe we're a little bit despondent because we haven't received fresh instructions for today. My God, where are you? I didn't hear your voice today in the fog. Well, the author, the compass, is saying, you've already heard his voice. You already know what he's commanded you to do. That you are to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. You've got the compass. You know what to do, whether you've heard freshly from God that morning or not. And then finally, last part of the compass is to know that God will bring every deed into judgment. That how we live, we are accountable to God. How everybody lives, they are accountable to God. And so there may be injustices taking place, And when injustices take place, it's pretty easy to throw your compass away. It's pretty easy to be done worshiping God, pretty easy to be done loving each other when there's injustices being done. But the writer is saying, no, hold on to that compass. Keep loving God, keep revering God, keep listening to God, keep obeying God, keep loving one another. That God knows what's going on. That God can see through the fog. And that God will bring every deed into judgment. And God's justice will prevail. So that's kind of where we've been, how we got to Ecclesiastes, what's going on in these first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes, as well as kind of this looking at Ecclesiastes, you know, as a whole. And again, we saw last week in these first couple chapters how the teacher explored the fog of work and pleasure and wisdom and knowledge, and all of this exploration was shaped by death, shaped by the realization that everything is so temporary, that when we invest ourselves in work, we're going to be gone. Who's going to get the fruit of our labor? And so it's like, wow, what did I do that for? And same thing with pleasure. You work hard so that you can play hard. And you know, what's the point? Everything that you acquired so that you could play, someone else gets it. You take none of it with you. And same with wisdom and knowledge, that just as the fool dies, so does the wise person, the knowledgeable person. So why invest in acquiring knowledge if you're just going to die? So that was chapters 1 and 2, and I'm going to try not to re-preach it. I know I've kind of already, but we're going to move to chapter 3, and I know it's about time. So chapter 3, it is about time. And you know that this is probably the most popular poem in Ecclesiastes, one of the most popular poems really in the whole Bible. People that don't know the Bible, somehow they seem to know this poem. There's a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain, a time to search, and a time to give up, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. You know, I wonder if people love this poem so much because we can use it to justify whatever we're doing. You know, if we're hateful, oh, well, it's time to hate. You know what I mean? If we're tearing things up or pulling things down, well, this is a time for it. So I wonder if the reason why this poem is so popular is because it becomes an excuse, if you will, to justify behavior that really isn't all that appropriate. Don't know, I just wonder about that. But you notice that there is a time for everything and that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And it looks like this spans our whole existence. You know, so to me, verse 2 is probably the key. There's a time to be born and a time to die. Beginning and ending and everything that takes place in between. There's a time. And it goes from, you know, things that kind of make sense in terms of planting and uprooting, and we think about gardening. But then it gets into more intense stuff, like killing, like tearing down. And I know that a time to kill and a time to heal, maybe you're thinking about, you know, a farm animal that is sick, a horse with a broken leg, and there's a time to put it down. I know some of you have had to put your pets down. Terrible, but you knew it was time. And then other times, it's a time to heal. It's a time to invest. It's a time to find a way to mend things. And this goes on to relationships, a time to be silent, a time to speak, time to love, time to hate, time for war, time for peace. Gets really complicated. When I read this, what it does is it makes me realize I don't know what time it is. I just don't know what time it is. I mean, I can read through this poem and it's beautiful, and I can try to figure out and say, oh yeah, I can see that everything is beautiful in its time. And when men go to war and they sacrifice their lives for a greater cause, as tragic as that is, maybe there's something beautiful about that in terms of believing that there are causes that are bigger than life. I don't know. But then I flip that around and I think, yeah, but was it time to go to war? Or should we have been seeking peace and finding a way to reconcile and work things out? And that's just kind of one example, but this gets multiplied over and over and over. And so as beautiful as the poem is, what it actually makes me realize is that much of the time, I don't know what time it is. And that makes life really challenging. What time is it? And again, this is one of the burning questions that everybody's dealing with right now in terms of COVID-19. What time is it? You know, is it time to stay shut down? Is it time to open? You know, and I can just hear, you know, we're going to add our own line to the poem, you know, that there's a time to shut down and there's a time to open up. There's a time to, you know, so all of this. And, you know, I hear Governor Newsom and his talks, and it's always about real time. You know, this is real time data. These are real time decisions, real time, real time, real time. Well, I mean, time is real. Okay, but I don't know what time it is. And so the poem actually humbles me. And what I begin to realize is that time really is a burden that God has laid upon us. Look with me, verse 9 and 10 again. Right after this beautiful poem, what does the worker gain from his toil? Everything is so temporary. What do you gain from the toil? And not simply the toil of a career, but the toil of life. You know, the toil of, I don't know, a more toilsome job. Maybe you're not supposed to call it a job. I don't know of more toilsome work than moms raising children. I mean, that's some toilsome work. And so what does a worker gain? What does a mom gain from the toil of their work? If when it's all said and done, there's going to be a broken heart. Whether that's funeral for mom or funeral for child. That when it's all said and done, there's going to be sadness. Because time is temporary. And it's hard. And it's part of the burden that God has laid upon us. You know, back there in the garden, they had access to the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil, was there, but God warned them, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they were deceived into thinking that somehow God was against them, that somehow God was not trustworthy, that God had stacked the world to hold them down. And so they reached out and they took and they ate. They went against God's directions, God's established order of right and wrong. And they lost access to the tree of life. And all of a sudden, we become time-bound like never before. And so we're under this death sentence that everything is temporary. And so, you know, what does the worker gain? What does the liver gain from all of their toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid upon humankind. Verse 11, God made everything beautiful, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And that's part of this death sentence that we're under. That we can imagine forever. We know that there are going to be generations beyond us. We know that there were generations before us. We have some sense of eternity, that there's more out there than just us. And at the same time, we can't really fathom it. Only God can. So God has given this intuition, this recognition that there's more to life than just this, that we've lost something. We have this sense that it's going to go on even without us. And yet we can't fathom, we can't begin to realize, we can't get our minds around God and what God has done from beginning to end. And so here at verse 12, we kind of get this leaning towards, you know, the compass. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. And at the same time, knowing everything God does will endure forever, even though what we do is temporary. I just want to pause there for a moment. Nothing better for us to do than to be happy and do good while we live. Trying to find that compass that we recognize our time is short, our time is temporary. How do we live through this time? Well, maybe the way we live through this time is that we enjoy the life that we have. That we begin to realize that it's a gift from God. And again, maybe moms can lead us in this, that there is a joy in caring for children, that children are not simply a burden. They're not simply, you know, extra work. That there is a certain joy in caring and in loving, in doing good for your children. And maybe that becomes a little bit of a key to what the teacher is talking about here. That in our short time that we have, instead of complaining about it, instead of being bitter about it, instead of being resentful, instead of being going through life with just a bad attitude, that we actually become grateful for the time that we do have. And maybe even we need to learn to find satisfaction in the, for lack of a better way to say it, the processes of living. You know, the work of cooking, the work of making breakfast, the work of fixing for others, the work of upkeep on things. That instead of seeing everything such a burden, we actually realize that, wow, this is kind of a gift from God to be able to take care of this, to be able to attend to this, to be able to care for that person. And all of a sudden to have this kind of major shift, that everything that I thought was such a struggle, now I begin to find joy in the opportunity to struggle. I mean, it calls for a mind shift. But maybe that's what the teacher is trying to get across. And that's kind of leaning into our purpose, that we're here to honor God in every context, every situation of life, temporary as it is, and to obey God. And that means we're going to do good to each other. That is a gift from God. I know gardening is a lot of work. That's one of the things that Vonda kind of moved me towards. I always saw gardening as just work growing up, and I enjoyed, you know, tomatoes and that type of thing, but it was just work. And whenever we had to pull weeds or do anything like that, it was just work. But Vonda loves gardening. And because she loves gardening, you know, I got more into gardening. And so we have a garden now, and I actually enjoy the work of gardening. Still not the biggest on pulling weeds, okay? But overall, I enjoy the work of gardening. And I guess because of Vonda and the Lord, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference, the Spirit of the Lord, but I began to actually enjoy gardening. And it's still a lot of work, but there's a joy to it. And I think that that's what the writer here, the teacher, is getting at. They realize that even our work, temporary as it is, you got to put the garden in, you got to take it out. You put it in, you take it out. I mean, it's work. And I don't know that we really gain that much from it. I mean, You know, we had some zucchini on the grill last night, and it was wonderful, but still, a lot of work. But you learn to enjoy the work of living. And maybe that's what the teacher is getting at. That if we could just learn to enjoy the work of living and do good to each other, and every challenge that comes our way, every struggle in front of us, every burden that we bear, that we begin to see this, okay, this is a gift from God to be able to carry this weight in this time and to begin to find some joy in that. That God will give us that joy if we seek Him and seek His joy. And so we get this word that we are to do this, and that God will, what God does, that's what endures. Now, go on with me. I'm going to kind of move through the rest of this fairly quick. And you're saying it's about time. But verse 16, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, the place where there should be justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. And what I'm hearing this is again, the teacher is beginning to lean towards that compass and saying, I'm looking, and all these places where there's supposed to be justice and righteousness, what I'm seeing there is wickedness. But it's almost like, well, maybe it's good news that things are temporary. That justice or that wickedness is not going to prevail. That in God's end, God is going to hold every deed accountable and make everything right. And so I can almost rejoice, if you will, that in those very places where there's wickedness, I have the knowledge that it's temporary. Supposed to be justice, but there's no justice to be found, just wickedness. But that's not going to last. That God is going to bring every deed into judgment. Nobody's getting away with anything, no matter how much power they might have today. And no matter how well they can work the system and work people, nobody's getting away with anything. They're as temporary as everybody else. God is bringing justice at the end. And so he moves on and says, okay, I'm going to think some more. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. We have the same fate. Dust to dust to dust to dust. Animals have bodies. We have bodies. Their bodies wear out. Our bodies wear out. They go to dust, we go to dust. Pretty humbling. We have the same destination, dirt. Because we all came from the dirt. And the teacher here is being really, some would say cynical, some would say just calling it like it is. We don't know what happens after death. We don't see where the spirit goes. We just know the body decays. Who knows if our spirit goes up and the spirit of the animals goes down? Who knows? All the teacher knows is that both bodies end up dust. He sees this. And we get our first use of the word hevel in chapter 3. Everything is hevel. Everything is meaningless. Everything is in vain. Everything is vapor. Everything is fog. Clouds our vision. It's temporary. Life, temporary. Because it's so temporary, it can be so hard to see. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, all return to the dust. It's just so foggy right here. It's like, what's the point? So he steps back, takes a breath, Verse 22, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot." We were put here to do some work for a short time. Better find a way to enjoy it. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Because we can't see it ourselves. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? I'm sure someone's thinking, well, the Lord can. And you're right to a limited extent. The Lord does show us what will happen beyond. And especially in terms of Christ Jesus, we have the full revelation of God in Christ. The writer of Ecclesiastes did not have that. The teacher did not have that. So we have more revelation than what the teacher has, what the writer has. And we know the hope of resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we have that to kind of hold on to. We know more than the writer does, than the teacher does. And yet at the same time, we're stuck a little bit, pretty much so, in that same fog. So I guess the big question that I'm wrestling with here is, when the fog is thick, when the reality that everything is so temporary due to the burden of death, that everything is so shaped by death, when that fog is so thick, what is our compass? How do we navigate that fog that is created by the reality of death? It's like death just shapes everything. What is our compass? And so important to be able to have a compass in the midst of fog. A friend talked to me this past week, about how pilots have to fly by their gauges, that they can become so disoriented that in the fog and all the different things that pilots deal with, that they got to fly by gauges. And so it's kind of like, what are our gauges as we fly life? What's our compass as we navigate the fog? Well, a couple to just kind of lay out here that I think are very fitting to chapter 3. The first is Psalm 90. And so turn with me back a few pages into the Psalms. And Psalm number 90, and it's a beautiful psalm. And it says that it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And I'll go ahead and read it. And then I want to highlight three quick things from it. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, just a few quick thoughts on this. The first one, God is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. The psalmist recognizes this, that before the mountains were born, it was God who brought forth the earth and the world. That God is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. God is the one who is not time bound. Second point, and you know this, We're not God. We're temporary. That we're like that grass that is new in the morning and withers by the end of the day. So God is from everlasting to everlasting. We are not. We're temporary. And so you hear this cry of the psalmist, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And part of having a heart of wisdom is numbering our days aright, that we recognize that these are the only days that we have. So often we go through life thinking that I'm going to start living when. You know, when you're in elementary school or junior high, you're really going to start living when you get into high school. When you get into high school, you're really going to start living when you get into college or when you get that first job and got that money coming in. When you're in college, you think you're really going to start living when you get out of college. And so often we think we're going to start living when summer comes. Or we think we're going to start living when, you know, okay, this is all just playtime and I'm going to start living when I'm 30. I think I'm going to start living when I retire. I mean, you start to think that way. And right now we're kind of in this fog where everybody's thinking that we'll start living when we can go back to work, that we'll start living when everything opens up again. And I think what the psalmist is saying, no, that's a heart of foolishness. That these are the days that we have. These are the days we have. Lord, teach us to number our days aright and realize that we're not promised tomorrow, that these are the days we have, and so we better live these days well rather than throw these days away. We better count this as the time to live rather than as just kind of a holding time, thinking that we'll live later, that we'll live better. No, this is the time to live. Lord, teach us to number these days rightly. And then the last line of the psalm, establish the work of our hands. Part of numbering these days rightly is in these days we give ourselves to things that matter to God. We give ourselves to doing good to others, to caring for others. We give ourselves to honoring God in all things, investing our lives, investing our energy, investing our time in things that really God is for. Because we're temporary. But the prayer is that after we're gone, God, would you continue to establish the things that I gave myself to? So that even though my life might be temporary, yet my work lives on as a testimony. That there continues to be kind of that value in what I gave myself to. And so that's kind of a compass to realize that God is the one from everlasting to everlasting and that I'm not. And so God, help me, teach me, number my days aright, to not throw these days away, to realize that these days are important, that they're valuable, that they're a gift from you. God, teach me to number these days aright that I might gain a heart of wisdom. And through that wisdom, help me to invest myself, to pour my energy into things that matter most to you, that you see worthy of establishing and holding up even after I'm gone. And I'm not here to hold them up. A pretty good compass. One more compass. So that's an Old Testament compass, a prayer compass, Psalm number 90. And I've already talked to you about the compass at the end of Ecclesiastes. I hope you see some parallels there. And then one more compass, maybe a bit of an odd compass, but still a compass. So as we move through the Gospel of John, and we don't have time to take a long journey through John. But one of the things that we recognize as we move through the Gospel of John is that Jesus always knows what time it is. He knows when his hour is. And part of why he knows what time it is, and he'll say on occasion, it's not my time, it's not my hour. And chapter 13, when he washes feet, John tells us that Jesus knew what time it was. He knew that it was time. It's time to go to the cross. And so he's going to show them the full extent of his love by washing their feet. Kind of a foreshadowing, if you will, of the cross itself. So Jesus always knows what time it is, but he knows what time it is because of his relationship with the Father. That sense of time comes out of that communion that he has with the Father. And were that communion broken, Jesus would be clueless as to the time. Now, the verse that we open the service with, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Jesus entered into time. Jesus entered into our temporariness. Jesus entered into life shaped by death. Paul puts it this way, he became obedient unto death. Jesus entered into our flesh, our context, that Jesus himself was shaped by death. He's going to die. And he's going to die on the cross. And in the midst of this, he's in this perfect communion with the Father. And so he knows what time it is. And so he comes to us and enters into our kind of death-shaped existence, temporary existence, foggy existence. But Jesus has this relationship with the Father. And even for Jesus, it got foggy at times. But he knew the mission. He knew what he was here for. And he lived by that compass through the most painful times. So sometimes we think about it in terms of Jesus, you know, took on flesh so that he could know what it's like to be in the fog. But I've come to think of it a little bit differently than that. That Jesus took on flesh, entered into the fog, death-shaped life, not so that he can know what it's like, but so that we can know what it's like to be in communion with the Father in the midst of the fog. He came to show us the way. He came to make a way for us to be reconciled to God so that we have peace with God and that we're in communion with God. He came to show us that the Father really, truly does love us. Quit believing that lie that's been told since way back in the garden, that God's against you and has stacked the world against you. Quit believing that lie. God sent his Son Jesus into our death-shaped existence to reveal to us in an undeniable way his great love for us. So that his love shapes us even more so than death shapes us. And so he sends the Son. The Son comes, not so that the Son can experience what it's like for us, but so that we can experience the love of God, the Father, that the Son lives in. And so Jesus comes to reveal to us the love of God. Jesus comes to die on the cross so we could be reconciled unto God, that our sins atoned for, and that we could enter into communion with the Father through the Son and the abiding presence of his Spirit. That becomes our compass. And so all of a sudden, instead of life being so shaped by death, and indeed, it still is, but because we know the love of God and we know this communion with the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit, all of a sudden we realize that even when death comes, there's no goodbye. That even when death comes, there's no goodbye to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. that we live in communion, we die in communion. That all of a sudden, it's death that is temporary rather than life. That life is eternal, that life has a permanence to it. Why? Because that relationship with the Father through the Son and through the Spirit, that's eternal. That's permanent. Death cannot break that. And then we begin to realize that we actually have the hope of resurrection. That even our bodies going to dust, as real as that is, that too is temporary. And so death and dust become temporary. The life-giving fellowship through Jesus with the Father, through the Spirit, that becomes permanent. And so our death-shaped living is reshaped by the love of God and the communion that we have with the Father through the Son and the Spirit because of God's work in Christ, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, so that our lives are reshaped even in the thickest of fog by love, by this communion, this holy communion, by recognizing that death is still real, but there's something temporary about it. And the dust is still real, but there's something temporary about it, that we have the hope of resurrection. So what time is it? Well, I don't really know, but I think maybe it's time to start living by the compasses that God has gifted us with. Time to follow those gauges as we fly these foggy days, and trusting that God will continue to guide us to, in the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, that we're going to fear God, we're going to obey His commandments, and we are going to know, be assured, that He's going to bring every deed into judgment. Pretty good compass to fly by. Fly by Moses, Psalm 90. God's forever, we're not, but these are not throwaway days. Lord, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God, help us to give ourselves, to live in such a way, to invest ourselves in such a way, that even when we're gone, you'll establish, you'll make last the things that we've given ourselves to. Pretty good compass. And that ultimate compass, Jesus, the Word made flesh, that we might know the love of God, that we might be in communion with the Father, that we might begin to realize that communion is even more permanent than death, so that death is what becomes temporary. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, even the dust is temporary, that we would live lives reshaped by the hope, the life, the communion that we have in Jesus with the Father through the Spirit. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are so, so, so temporary. And that creates a lot of fear. And when we're driven by fear, we just don't love well. And we just don't listen well. And we make some pretty horrific, hurtful, destructive decisions when we're driven by fear. We are so temporary. We pray that in the midst of the fog that is created by death, living in a death-shaped world and being under a sentence of death, we pray that in the midst of that fog, You would empower us through Your Spirit to live by the compasses, the gauges that You have given us. We thank You for those gauges. Be that the end of Ecclesiastes, what the writer has to tell us. Be that Psalm of Moses, and especially the revelation that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us to live by the truth that You give us in Christ through this fog. And we pray that you would help us to live in such a way that you are glorified and that you establish the work of our hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you, wherever you are, to sing with me, Amazing Grace. It truly is amazing grace that in the midst of our temporary situation, our death-shaped existence, truly amazing grace that God has not abandoned us, but finds a way to give us compasses that we might walk pleasing to him. So let us sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, even through the fog. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.